Hi, this is John Stone Street, president of the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, which you can find online at breakpoint.org. The Colson Center is pleased to support listening in. Enjoy the program.
I'm Warren Smith, and today you're listening in on my conversation with evangelist and author Leighton Ford.
Out of the many voices that we hear around us all the time from the time we're young, some voices that shape us or misshape us, as we listen to the most important voice of all, that wonderful voice of the Lord, we discover our own voice.
Leighton Ford may be one of the most remarkable men the post-World War II evangelical church has produced. He's Billy Graham's brother-in-law. He's been married for more than 65 years to Billy Graham's sister, Jean. He also served for more than 30 years as an evangelist in his own right with the Graham Organization and with others, speaking to millions live and all around the world. He's also been a pioneer in Christian media, guest hosting on Graham's Hour of Decision broadcast, as well as being a guest on thousands of other radio and television programs, both here in the United States and around the world. Leighton Ford was also an important behind-the-scenes player in the evangelical world. For nearly 20 years, he was chairman of the Lausanne Committee on World Evangelization. The Lausanne Committee has played a significant role in creating and maintaining cooperation and theological integrity on the part of missions organizations worldwide. Today, at age 88, Leighton Ford is still active in ministry as a mentor and coach to younger Christians, both here in America and all over the planet. His new book is called Learning to Listen: Discerning God's Voice and Discovering Your Own. I had this conversation with Leighton Ford in his adopted hometown of Charlotte, North Carolina. Leighton Ford, welcome to the program. It's an honor to be here with you, and especially to talk about your book, A Life of Listening, Discerning God's Voice and Discovering Your Own. It's kind of a memoir, isn't it?
It is. It's my own story, but I hope it's a story, Warren, that will touch other people to think about their own story and what it means to listen deeply to life and most of all to God.
Well, you know, one of the things that I think, if the book has one key lesson, yeah, it is just that, isn't it? That listening is often more important than talking, than proclaiming even.
We are made to be human listenings. It's as we listen to the voice of the shepherd and follow him that we discover what life really is. Yes, it is. And my theme in this book really is that out of the many voices that we hear around us all the time from the time we're young, some voices that shape us or misshape us, as we listen to the most important voice of all, that wonderful voice of the Lord, we discover our own voice. So that's sort of the theme.
Well, I want to talk to you about some of the voices that have had an impact on your life. You were adopted as a child.
I didn't know I was adopted until I was 12, and I should have, because it was on a fall afternoon in Toronto, Canada, which was the city of my birth, walking in a park that my mother, who is 4'11", told me, and I was 6'2", I was adopted. I should have figured that out before then. It was not a jolt. It was a revelation to me. I felt loved. I felt chosen. It meant a lot to me that we're God's adopted children. And I'm thankful that I was adopted by a couple who were not perfect, but I think that was in God's plan. So I still remember that day. I know that some people, when they learn they're adopted, it's difficult for them. For me, it was not a troublesome thing. My mother told me there had been an accident. I thought there had been a car accident, killed my parents. Turned out I was the accident because my mother was not married. But God took all that situation and used it to put me in a place where I'd hear his voice.
Well, and you did hear his voice from a young age, didn't you?
Particularly through my mother, who was very devout. She was a strong believer. She'd wanted to be a missionary, although she really would never have been fitted to be a missionary. But she took me where I would hear the word of God preached. She read the Bible to me. She had me memorized portions of Scripture. So it was through her books she held up. I can remember in a place in our house when I was young, we'd kneel down. She'd hold up not only the Bible, but books about Dwight L. Moody and Livingston, the missionaries and evangelists and leaders, and say, God wants to have people like this. So it's interesting, though. I cannot remember the sound of her voice. It was a high-pitched voice, I think, but I can't remember the sound of it. But I do remember her speaking. Sometimes she talked too long. The way she punished me, instead of giving me a swat, she'd talk and talk and talk. And I'd say, just, you know, hit me once and let me get out of here.
That's what you would have preferred, a little spanking rather than just...
Well, I wanted to get out and play hockey.
That's right.
But it did form me. It was one of those formative voices in my life.
Yeah. Well, talk about some of the other voices in your life. You're in Canada. And you are, if you don't mind me saying, you're what, 87 years old now? 88 years old. So this was, you know, when you were 12 years old, I mean, this was 75 years ago. To go from Canada to an American university, to be raised in a household where there was education was valued, that was pretty unusual in and of itself, right?
Yeah, I suppose. Neither of my parents went to college. I was the first. And I was 5 years old when I first raised my hand to say I wanted to follow Jesus. But it was in my mid-teens when my mother, I say she was very devout, but she was also a very troubled woman. She left home for some months. I didn't know where she was. And she finally came back. I remember it was right after World War II ended. And that summer, there was a youth conference where I went. And the speaker talked about what he called the morning watch. I didn't feel like watching anything in the morning as a teenager, but he talked about how he prayed. He said, when I pray, I don't sit down because I'm very nervous. I get up, I walk around, I pray out loud so my mind doesn't wander. And I can still remember, Warren, picking up an old Thompson Chain reference Bible that had been given to me, going out in the woods, now I was 14, walking up and down, hoping no one was watching me, reading a psalm, turning it into a prayer. And that was the Lord became so real to me that it had been a lonely time, troubled family. But out of that, his care for me became very real. And it was through that fall I was appointed to be the director of Youth for Christ, the youth rally in my hometown, which introduced me to that whole new world.
Well, that world, the Youth for Christ world, is where you also eventually ran into the man that would become your brother-in-law, Billy Graham.
I met him at youth conferences, and he came to our hometown to speak. And even back then, he had the reputation that when Billy preached and gave his appeal, people would just flock down. And we expected all of our friends who came and packed out our auditorium on a cold January night. And Billy preached. It was powerful, and nobody moved. Nobody moved. Nobody moved. Finally, one little girl came to make a rededication. And I was disappointed. I thought, you know, when Billy comes, everybody's going to come to Jesus. But what I remember from that night is that afterward, Billy saw in my face that I was disappointed. He came over and he put an arm around me and he said, Leighton, I see that God has given you this desire for people to know the Lord. And if you stay humble, I believe God will use you and I'm going to pray for you. And that arm around the shoulder, that promise of prayer touched me very deeply. And it was that night that he told my parents and myself about Wheaton College, and I applied and went there. And there I met Billy's sister.
Yeah. Well, before we get there, I want to, and I definitely want to get there, and I want you to talk about that experience as well.
And we can't miss that. Jeannie's going to be listening in.
That's right. But talk a little about that first meeting, because, I mean, Billy Graham was already pretty well known at that point, even though he wasn't a lot older than you. Was he, what,
12 years older.
What was that like for you to, you know, meet him for the first time? Was he already sort of enough of a celebrity there where you were kind of awed and humbled by him, or was it, what was that like?
This was before he became a national celebrity, but he's well known in the Youth for Christ circles. There were many really gifted evangelists who went from city to city preaching. But there was something about Billy. It wasn't just his flashy tie or his gabardine suits, but there was something about the power in his eyes, in his voice, and most of all in his spirit and the Bible in his hand, that he could have preached almost anything. It was always Christ. But when he gave the appeal, people came. And all of us young preachers, aspiring preachers, we wanted to be just like Billy. Of course, we couldn't, but he was an inspiration to us. And he was that to me. So he came that night, just that one night. He was friendly. He was warm. He preached 25 minutes. I can still hear that voice, prepare to meet thy God. And people really listened. But that night, no outward response. But it's interesting that I don't remember his message as much as I remember that arm around the shoulder and that promise, I'm going to pray for you.
Well, that is a remarkable moment. You said that you were disappointed, and you've already identified that you had a strong desire for soul winning, to see people come to know the Lord. Was Billy disappointed that night?
I don't think so. I don't think so at all. It's a good question. I've never thought about that. How could he help but be? Probably, because when you preach like that, you want people to come and no one responds. It's a strange feeling. I've had it many times. You speak and seems there's no outward response. He's never told me he was disappointed. I do remember, I have another story about Billy. My son is married the daughter of a Baptist pastor who headed Youth for Christ in Dallas, Texas, when he was a seminary student. Billy came to Dallas and preached a wonderful message. But when it was all over, Neil, my dear friend now, had to go to Billy and say, "We don't have enough money to pay you." And he said, "I'll never forget that." Billy said, "Young man, it's okay. God will take care of us," and lay flat on the floor and said, "God bless this young man. When we come back to Dallas, it'll be your timing, and we'll pay for it." And 4 years later, he filled the Cotton Bowl. But there was a humility about him. He always believed this is God's work. It wasn't just his voice. It was God's voice speaking through him. And I think that night he was able to say, "All right."
Layton, I was taken as I read your book by one really quick story. I mean, it's just a few lines in your book, but I'm going to read it. There's an old rabbinical story about Rabbi Zusma who said, "When I stand before God, he will not ask, 'Why were you not Moses?' He will ask, 'Why were you not Zusma?'" Can you say more about that?
Yes, that struck me, because we are certainly shaped by other people in our lives, parents, influencers of various sorts. But God wants us to be true to who he has created each one of us to be, each unique, each different, not just by ourselves, but part of the community of God's people. And I think of those of us who are young preachers, when we all want to be like Billy Graham, to preach like him, be like him. Mary Oliver, the poet, has a wonderful little poem about the mockingbird, who is a thief of other sounds. And often in our lives, we are so shaped by other people, we paste on bits and pieces of others. When the Lord says, "Warren, Layton, I call you by name. You're not Layton, you're Warren. You're not Warren, you're Layton. You're not someone else." So when Jesus called people by name, there are not too many people in the New Testament called by name. There was Peter, there was Mary, there was Andrew, there was certainly Paul. But we'll realize God calls me by name. I don't have to be famous, but to him, I'm special and unique. So as the rabbi said, God hadn't called him to be Moses. Billy Graham had a brother named Melvin, a farmer here in North Carolina. He wasn't called to be Billy. He was called to be Melvin, worked of the dirt, but held up Christ.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and it goes back to what you said earlier, that God only makes originals, right? He doesn't make imitations. He makes originals. He's a creator. You mentioned Mary Oliver. Mary Oliver must be a favorite of yours.
Absolutely, she is. I wanted to meet her.
Yeah. Well, she's a wonderful poet. And near the end of your book, you quote another very, very brief poem by her. I don't know if maybe this is the whole poem or maybe just a portion of it, but you said, "The poet Mary Oliver offers her instructions for living a life. Pay attention, be astonished, tell about it."
That's a short portion of a longer poem of Mary Oliver, who, by the way, I don't think was a believer early on, but later in life, her poems will show that she became a believer. But those three lines, pay attention, be astonished, and tell about it. How often we go through a day, we haven't really paid attention, even the little miracles around us. We're not astonished. We don't have anything to tell about. So I wrote a book on the attentive life. My son-in-law is a doctor, said, "Why are you reading this?" I said, "Because I get so easily distracted in my life, thoughts here and there in every place. So if I could go through a day having paid attention, whether it's my wife's voice or the birds outside or a young man I just met here before you and I started talking, pay attention, you may be astonished and you'll have something to tell about."
You're listening in on my conversation with Layton Ford. Layton Ford is a writer and preacher. He's also a painter. He served on the boards of World Vision and Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. His latest book is Learning to Listen, Discerning God's Voice and Discovering Your Own. I'm Warren Smith, and we'll have more with Leighton Ford after this short message.
Hi, I'm John Stone Street, president of the Colson Center for Christian Worldview. You can help us carry on the legacy of Chuck Colson by becoming a Colson Fellow. To find out more about this intensive one-year deep dive program into Christian Worldview, go to breakpoint.org and click on Colson Fellows at the top of the page.
Welcome back. I'm Warren Smith, and today you're listening in on my interview with Leighton Ford. Let's get right back to that conversation. So, Leighton, up until now, we've sort of gotten you into adolescence here. And, you know, your book is about listening. What were you learning in this phase of your life about listening for God? Because you were trying to discern your vocation, your adult calling in life. You had these voices, your mother's voice and Billy Graham's voice even speaking into your life. How was that vocation, that sense of calling in the vocational sense, coming together for you?
I just came across the other day notes for the first talk I ever gave. I was 16 and a half, and it was at the First Baptist Church of Pontiac, Michigan, and it was to a group of young people. And I talked about walking with God. Now, why they asked me, I don't know. I don't think it was a very good talk, but it was. I had just the sense I had what I'd come to know first when I was a young man with my mother telling me about Jesus at 14, that experience going off and reading the Bible, turning it into a prayer and realizing how God cared for me. It was something I had to share. I am an evangelist. An evangelist is one who tells the good news. Not because I was trained for it, that I was. Not because I was ordained for it, I was, as an evangelist. Not because I was paid for it, but because there was good news for me. I just had to share. So I started there. I can remember the first real sermon I ever preached on a little brick church on the north shore of Lake Erie, way out in the country. And that night, a young Japanese-Canadian girl who'd been moved during World War II came forward to give her life to Christ. So it started there. Not with big crowds, just something I wanted to share. And I had the model of Billy Graham and many other very good preachers.
Well, you know, I remember reading about that story in your book about that girl coming to Christ that night. All these years later, thousands, maybe even millions of people that you've preached to since then, you still remember that first one?
Well, it was the first. I started to say like the first kiss, the first falling in love, the first of anything. And it was actually a kind of a funny evening because I preached on, I probably borrowed some of one of Billy's sermons, I don't know, but that great story from the book of Daniel with the handwriting on the wall and the king is so scared because he's been worshiping the false gods. And I was telling that story, and I imagine the glass of wine fell from the king's hand on the floor. And just as I said this, someone dropped a hymn book on the floor of this wooden church, and people jumped. And afterwards, one of my best friends said, "You planned all that, didn't I?" I said, "I did not plan that. It just happened."
That's great.
It's funny the details you remember.
Yeah.
That church, by the way, is not there anymore. It's been torn down. But that's still very vivid to me.
Yeah.
And as you say, after all these years, it's not for me the size of the crowds, but the individuals who say, as I just got a note the other day from a woman here in North Carolina, said I was 8 years old, and I want to come by and give you a hug sometime because that's when I came to Jesus. So makes it worthwhile.
Yeah.
But it's not just something that preachers do. It's good news we can all share every day by our words, our love, our care. That's how it spread.
You ended up going to Wheaton because Billy Graham mentioned the school to you, told you about the school. You went there, and that's where you met your wife, Billy Graham's sister. Talk a little about that experience and how that was formative in your life.
Well, Wheaton was certainly a great school for me. I did learn, I've always loved to think and bring thoughts together. Connecting thoughts has been important. I studied philosophy under some of its outstanding teachers, and I began to do more preaching there, but the thing I most remember is that a fellow young preacher named John Wesley White, who played hockey with me and prayed with me, said, "I'm in taking this girl from the farm in North Carolina out, and I'm not getting any place. You need to meet her. So we went to a hockey game. He took her, and I went with someone else so I could meet Jeannie. Our first date after that was a total disaster. I got there late. I couldn't think of anything to say. I thought she'd never want to go out with me again, but she did. She gave me a second chance. But we fell deeply in love there. And I'm glad Billy not only brought to me the sense of calling the evangelist, but more important than that, his sister. Mm. And also some wonderful introductions. Billy introduced me once. He was preaching in Columbia, South Carolina, and I was there. He said, I want Leighton Ford to get up here and say a word. He's the man who married my wife. Long pause. He said, no, that's not what he did. What did he do? So I've been introduced.
So even Billy Graham misspeaks every once in a while, right?
Even when he married us and he said we'd exchange wings instead of rings.
That's funny. That's funny. So you end up at Wheaton. You end up, I mean, I guess I'm wondering, was there a, did you know, you must have known pretty early that Jean was Billy's sister, right? I mean, you didn't, this wasn't a complete blind date.
No, it wasn't. When Billy wrote a letter to Wheaton, by the way, he wrote a letter of recommendation to Wheaton. I got turned down. I think one of the few people ever he wrote a letter for that got turned down.
But that's great.
I later got in on my own somehow. And he came back to Charlotte and told Jeannie about this guy he'd met in Canada. Mm. So I knew about her. She knew about me. But we weren't going to be pushed into anything. So we'd been there for a year before John Wesley White finally got us to that hockey game where we really fell in love.
So you and Jean ended up getting married, obviously, and you've been married now. I'm trying to do the math on that, but, you know, it's got to be 60 years.
60. Plus 66 years. And many, many years and many experiences and many voices across that time. But her voice is one that, it's interesting. My wife, Jeannie, had polio when she was 12. And it was a very serious time. And she could have lost her life. She didn't. But it left her voice a little bit weak. But her voice is so, it is soft. But when she speaks grace. And I've heard that voice many times when I've needed that from her. So I really believe it's more important to me that I married Jean Ford than I was related to Billy, as important as Billy is in my life.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I totally get that. And so these voices, your mother's voice, Jean's voice, Billy's voice became formative for you for a number of years because you were a part of that organization. The organization was very young, was a fledgling organization whenever you were there, when you were a part of it. Talk about those early days. What was it like?
It was a time, this was the mid-50s. I joined Billy's team in my hometown of Toronto in 1955. He'd already had his first big crusade in London and the first one that brought national prominence in Los Angeles. So I wasn't there at the beginning, but very soon. I was telling some young leaders that I mentored the other day, it seems to me that the 1950s, it wasn't that the crusades were just well organized, they were fairly well organized. There was a breath of the Spirit at that time. There was a wind of the Spirit. Post-World War II, this country, much of the Western world, much of the world was being reconstructed. New homes, new churches, people wanting to find a purpose in life. You had a president like Eisenhower who said he felt that God wanted him to help to encourage that spiritual revival. There was that sense that it wasn't just something that was organized. There was a great deal of prayer. The Billy emphasized, and before the Crusades, I was, shortly after I joined the team, Billy asked Jeannie and me to go to New York City and to live there for a year to work with the churches all through the whole New York area, all of the boroughs, and to help them see the value of the Crusade and how it could be a tool for them to use. So we went up there, and I look back on this, Warren. I was 24, I guess, at the time, and I think back and say, if that had been me, and I was leading the biggest crusade I'd ever had. Would I have asked a 24-year-old guy to be in charge of working with the churches? But that was like Billy. He opened that door for me.
Well, you know, I recently interviewed Luis Palau. And Luis Palau had a very similar story about Billy Graham, where he was part of the Graham organization and felt that there came a time when he wanted to leave the Graham organization. And Billy Graham not only blessed him, but blessed him financially as well as he left that organization. It sounds like that was sort of something about Billy Graham and the Graham organization's DNA, that they would trust young people and they would give them responsibility and they would, I don't know, what was it? Trust their character, trust the Holy Spirit? What would you say is the reason for that or the cause of that?
I only know that in my case, of course, I had married his sister, so when he invited me to join the team, he thought it'd be for a year when in 30 years he couldn't fire me because I was related to him.
Right. But, well, there is that, yes.
But I was asked at Duke Divinity School some years ago, how have you seen Billy Graham change across the years? This was way back. And I said, Billy Graham has been like an arrowhead, sharp at the point like an arrowhead. That's the gospel. Broad at the base of the arrowhead because he sees not just his own ministry, but the ministry of others. That's why he helped to form like Gordon Conwell Seminary and Christianity Today and the Lausanne Committee, because he saw that the wider fellowship of God's people around the world. It's very interesting that he comes from a Presbyterian farm background, the red clay of North Carolina. He could have had a very small vision, but his vision was centered on Christ, but always broad in that sense. He wanted to embrace, not exclude.
You're listening in on my conversation with Leighton Ford. We're discussing his life and his latest book, A Life of Listening. I'm Warren Smith, and we'll have a few final thoughts from Leighton Ford after a short break.
Hi, I'm John Stonestreet, the president of the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, and I'm delighted that the Colson Center is now the lead sponsor for Listening In. The Colson Center exists to inform, equip, and unite believers, and that's why we're delighted to unite with World to bring this informative program to you, a program designed to better equip you for the work of the gospel. To learn more about the Colson Center and our Breakpoint radio and podcast ministries, please visit us at breakpoint.org. That's breakpoint.org.
Welcome back. You're listening in on my interview with Leighton Ford. Let's get right back to that conversation. So, Leighton, you became a part of the Graham organization early. You're in your early 20s, and you were with the Graham organization for
30 years.
Yeah, decades. You preached yourself all around the world. You were a part, as you said, Billy Graham was sharp at the point and broad at the base. There were other preachers. It wasn't just Billy Graham. There were others. You were one of them. You went all around the world. You did your own crusades. Over the years, do you have any idea how many people you preached to?
No, I have no idea. I preached to us a college in California where nobody showed up. Zero. I don't think I actually preached there. And I preached to 50,000 people in Wales one time when they're expecting Billy. I've never counted it up. I don't know. It's a lot.
But I was going to say it must have been over the years and the millions of people that you preached to. It was you were part of, as you said, there was something going on in the 50s and 60s. We think of the Jesus movement today. We think of the rise of so many Christian organizations and parachurch organizations and Explo that took place in Dallas. I mean, there was just something was in the air. I mean, the Holy Spirit was, as some of my friends might say, Aslan was on the move, right?
Aslan was on the move again, I think, today. But that's true. Now, I spoke for 10 years on the Hour of Decision, where I would speak one Sunday, Billy would speak the next Sunday. We did that for years. So, and I did some national television in Australia and in Canada. And I was on, and I did a two-minute inspirational thing on television here in Charlotte on the evening news every night for 10, 15 years. So, yes, but it still comes back for me to the people I've met, who's the individual who said that was important for my life now and eternally.
Yeah. And despite all of that, you know, sort of exciting travel around the world and speaking to those people, at some point you felt like you needed to leave the Graham organization. How did that moment come about, and how was that for you after decades of being really integral to that organization?
It wasn't an easy decision. Billy had encouraged me across the years to be involved not only within the Agrarian Association and on my own crusades, but there, in my late, the only way I can describe it, in my late 40s, began to have a sense of restlessness. Not that anything I was doing was wrong. I was delighted and thrilled with the opportunity to preach the gospel. But I sensed maybe I needed a new challenge, something different. I didn't know what that was. And Gene and I began to think and pray about that. There were invitations to do this or that or the other thing. And right about that time, we had a son named Sandy, our oldest son, who died during heart surgery. He was a junior at the University of North Carolina, a runner, athlete. Had a heart problem and didn't survive the surgery. And I think that, plus that restlessness I felt, plus I had seen a major leadership shift taking around the world. This was now in the 1980s. The post-World War II leaders were coming to the end of their ministry or toward the closing years. And I just felt strongly after that loss, maybe the next thing God would have for me to do is to help to identify, develop, bring together, network that next generation of emerging leaders, the future Billy Grahams or whatever their name was. So after 30 years, I've been part of a large organization. I could just go and preach. I didn't have to worry about the rest of it. But right here in Charlotte, we started Leighton Ford Ministries, just two or three of us, not really knowing what we're doing, except we wanted to find out who's that next generation is. And I can remember Warren and a lot of people who hear this, if they're around Charlotte, remember Hurricane Hugo came through Charlotte and just devastated the city.
Yeah, 1989, I believe.
And right, we were supposed to have a strategic planning session that day. We couldn't. All the power was gone. But the next week, I went up to Lake Norman, and on a day alone, it seemed as if the Lord was saying, if you want to make a difference in the world, it's not going to happen by multiplying programs, but by investing in people. And I made a list of probably a dozen men and women that I've met all the way from Britain to Australia to Singapore to Germany to Canada, who I felt had that call from the Lord, and I said, I want to help you to carry out what God has for you. And I really believe that younger people are looking for someone older who is willing to listen to them, the listening again, without having an agenda for them, just saying, I want you to listen for what God's call is in your life. So that's why we started Leighton Ford Ministries. My son has just joined me in that ministry, and that's what I'm still doing.
Well, that's remarkable. You know, I moved to Charlotte in 1993, which was a few years after you got started. But I remember from the very beginning when I was in Charlotte, that people were talking. Did you call that, was it called the Arrow Leadership Program?
And that came from the idea of Billy, like an arrowhead and the point of an arrowhead. And also from the verse in Isaiah that says, God's servant are polished arrows. That was the leadership program for men and women called to mission to make Christ known and to help them develop, as I said, to lead to Jesus, to lead like Jesus, to lead for Jesus. And that's now become a worldwide ministry in many countries of the world.
Well, I was going to, actually, that was the point that I was getting to, Leighton, because whenever I came here, I would meet people, and it seemed to me that, I never went through the program myself, but it seems to me that the sharpest Christian leaders that I was running into in the Charlotte area, they'd been through your program. Or when I would encounter people that seemed to have just a little extra wisdom, a little extra of what I was looking for, and I might ask them, where'd you learn that? How did you get to the place where, you know, you were able to sort of cut through, have that insight maybe a little quicker than I was able to get there? They would talk about your program.
Well, I'm glad to hear that. I'm delighted that's what we're hoping for. But it wasn't just me. We had a team of people who had experience. But I think the secret wasn't just that we were teaching them about evangelism and leadership and communication, but we were listening to them. And I found they wanted someone who would listen deeply. I'd ask every young man or woman, what's your vision? They said, I don't know. I'd say, if you had one, what would it be? And to listen carefully to them. That was one of the key things about the Arrow program.
Well, you know, in fact, it's maybe that second question that was just, that's almost a perfect example of what I'm talking about. I mean, how many times have maybe even I said to people, you know, what is your vision? And they don't know. And I never think to ask that second question. If you had one, what would it be? Because it forces that process a little bit.
Well, I'll ask you, if you had a vision, what would it be?
Right, exactly right.
What is it?
Well, my vision from a very young age, Leighton, was to use communication skills, writing and speaking skills, to have, and I remember writing it down when I was 19 years old, 18 or 19 years old, to have maximum impact on my world for Jesus Christ.
To have maximum impact on my world for Jesus Christ.
That's right. And for me, what that meant over time, I sort of unpacked that. Well, what does maximum impact mean? It might not mean preaching to large crowds. It might be having a deep impact on my family, for example.
And what is your world?
What is my world? So I had to get clear. I had to, you know, sort of think that through for Jesus Christ. Everything for the glory of God. Everything for the cause of Christ. So that was a vision that I guess I developed in my life early, but and I feel I feel that it wasn't because I was so smart that I developed. I really consider that a gift of God that He caused that hunger in me to want to develop that vision and to sort of think it through at that level. Because I run into a lot of men, and I'm sure you do too, that are even our age. I mean, I'm a generation younger than you, but I'm not young anymore, and who have never really thought that question all the way through.
I look back at my early years, and I had, thankfully, the influence of Billy Graham and other leaders of his vintage and my teachers. But I can remember being with some older Christian leaders after spending, maybe they're gracious enough to give an hour or something. I knew everything they did. They didn't know anything I did. And I thought, when I am able to do that, I don't just want to tell what I'm doing. I want to listen to what you're doing. Tell me about yourself. Young man's coming, this formerly young man, I knew when he was just a seminary student, coming to see me shortly. I remember when he started out just saying, I want you to tell me about, took a ride in a car, tell me about you, what has God called you to do? And he said, I've been called to a church in Vancouver, Canada, which is dying, and I'm not sure I have what it takes. And I listened a long time and said, Ken, God's an artist. He doesn't do copies. He does originals. He's going to do through you something different, and he has. So again, it comes back to the importance of, we can all do that. Not everybody is a great speaker, but you think back, there are many people, that's a great speaker. How many people do we meet who are great listeners? Anybody can really listen deeply. And I think as we do that, it also helps us in sharing our faith. I remember years ago hearing, I think it was Keith Miller said, when a Christian listens to someone else, it's as if you put your hand inside a cup and ran around the rim until you found a broken place. As you listen, there might be that place in their life where God may be preparing and speaking to them. So it comes back to listening. Just before you and I were together today, I heard an interview with Bono. And he was asked by someone, he'd been a great student of the Psalms. And the interviewer said, what have you learned about God from the Psalms? He said, he listens. Then the interviewer said, what have you learned about yourself? He said, I don't listen enough. Mm-hmm.
Well, you've certainly proven that to me today, Leighton, because I come to your place to interview you, to listen to you, and you tricked me.
I'm not going to apologize for tricking you.
No, because
I learned something. You know,
yeah.
I learned from you. If people maybe learn from me when we have that time of listening.
Well,
together.
Amen to that, and I'm grateful. But I guess my point is, though, you just demonstrated what you're talking about, right?
Hope so. Ask my wife if I listen, how well I listen.
Leighton, you talked about your son, Sandy, and the death of your son while he was a junior at the University of North Carolina. You've had some setbacks and disappointments in your life, Sandy being one of them. That crisis of leaving the Graham organization and figuring out what to do next. What role does failure and doubt and setback play in our lives and specifically in your life?
I think that doubt is a kind of intellectual temptation that we're all subject to, some more than others. For me, my faith is it's a gift from the Lord, as faith is. But it hasn't meant I haven't had doubts. I've gone through in my studies earlier, what can I really believe about the Bible, about Christ? But those things have made me stop and examine my heart and my mind even more. So I think we make a mistake when we say to young people, just don't doubt, just believe. God can even use our doubts to make us doubt ourselves so that we can really listen to the God who's really there. Because we all form God in our own image, the way we're brought up. And sometimes people react against the God that they've seen, or maybe not. But I think sometimes God has to shake us up a bit to make us take us right back to the center, which is Jesus Christ. So I've had times in my life, I can remember once I was going to Tulsa, Oklahoma for a week, and I felt that nothing I said was going to reach anybody. It wasn't doubting the gospel, I was doubting myself. And one day I had to go to the university, and I was really scared that they might be very hostile. And I told the Lord in prayer, I just said, I don't think I can go out there. And the words that God spoke to Abraham came to me, I'm your shield, I'm your reward. And I realized then that God, I mattered to God not because I was an evangelist, because I was his son. He cared for me. And in that, I was able to go out and minister. But it was out of the crucible of the loss of a son, inner doubts, questions, uncertainties. Let me put it this way. When our son died, I told someone after it was a huge loss. We were very much alike. Great loss in our life. But I thought of Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress. So when he crosses the river, he said, I have felt the bottom and it's sound. And I have to say, Warren, for all of those questioning times in my life, I have felt the bottom and it's sound. That sound is the God who really is God and who really is there and who's come to me in Jesus Christ.
That brings to a close my conversation with Leighton Ford. We had this conversation in Charlotte, North Carolina. Leighton Ford is the author of nearly a dozen books, including 1985's Sandy, A Heart for God. That book tells a more complete story of the life of his son, who died suddenly while a college student. I commend that powerful book to you. Leighton's new book is A Life of Listening, Discerning God's Voice and Discovering Your Own. A couple of quick reminders before we go. First, the Listening In Archives has nearly 400 of my interviews with politicians, artists, musicians, movie directors and screenwriters, and other culture makers. If you're new to the program, I'd like to encourage you to explore our back catalog. And you can do that by going to the World News Group website. That's wng.org/listeningin. I also want to thank the more than 650 of you who've responded to my request to rate the podcast. The simple math is this. Rating the program takes just a few seconds, doesn't cost you a dime, and it helps us a whole lot more than it costs you. That's because of the way search algorithms work. Also, if you're so inclined, leave a comment. I read them all, and I've been encouraged and sometimes challenged by all the great feedback. Listening In comes to you from World News Group, and this program is just one of the many benefits of World membership. To find out more about becoming a member of World, you can go to getworldnow.com. The producer for today's program is Johnny Franklin, and he gets technical support from Carl Peets and Kristen Flavin. Our executive producer is Nick Eicher. I'm your host, Warren Smith, and you've been Listening In.